Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We're coming to the last bit of chapter 9. If you remember the last few weeks, we've just seen of how God had sent a global judgment in the form of a flood. And he wiped out all of humanity and all life that was on the ground, that was outside the ark that God had told Noah to prepare. And yet God preserved Noah and his family and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And over the last 2 weeks, we particularly saw as he came out of the ark, how God blesses Noah and his sons, tells them to be fruitful and to multiply, reminds them of how God is for them, how God will provide for them, how food is given to them, how there will be a restraining of evil, restraining of violence. And then we saw even last week how God then even enters into covenant with Noah and his sons and really all of humanity and all of creation, where he says that despite the sinfulness of man, God has obligated himself to preserve life on earth so that he can bring about his redemptive plans. So everything looks great right now. I mean, it's a new beginning, it's a new start, and God has promised all these things, and God is really for them, and there's God's blessing there as well. So the question now comes as we look in this section with regards to Noah and his family as they start out the first event that is described of them. You know, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to be any different from the first humans that God created? Or are they going to also fall like the first humans? And sadly, what we see here is that is exactly what happens. That they will still sin as well, even though despite God sending that global judgment because of sin. And really what this section shows us is not just that sin is still prevalent after the flood, but on top of that, it shows of how God is going to now continue his plan of redemption. And really through this family of Noah, of how the human races are going to relate to either God's blessing or God's cursing, and how all of that is going to pan out is what we are going to see here. And there's even a wonderful prophecy here that we'll look at, which has implications to Israel and their nations, and even for us now as we think of where we are at. So we're going to look at this section. I've titled this morning's sermon as The Family of Noah, and we're going to look at this section under three headings. We're going to look at the multiplication of the family in verses 18 and 19. We're going to look at the sin in the family from verses 20 all the way down to verse 23, and then from 24 onwards, we're going to look at the prophecy regarding the family. And in this way, we'll see how God is going to continue his plan of redemption in this post-flood world. So firstly, the multiplication of the family, verses 18 and 19. The sons of Noah who went from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now the account of Noah is now transitioning to what became of his family, what became of his sons. See, God promised Noah that he would keep Noah and his family safe in the ark during the flood. And so exactly how God had promised happened. They were preserved. Now the storyline is moving forward onto the next generation of Noah. Noah's family, mostly. The next generation, that is Shem and Ham and Japheth, whom God preserved in that ark. And now, what is going to happen to them, to these three individuals, these three sons, as they come out of the ark? And not only that, what we see also is that God was faithful to his covenant promise to not wipe out mankind, even though they were sinful. See, God's plan for mankind was to multiply and fill the earth, and this was going to be carried out by the three sons of Noah. It is through these three sons that all the nations of the world would come about. In fact, all of humanity would descend from one of the three sons of Noah. All of humanity would come from one of these three sons. You know, when we hear things from the world, one of the things that our secular society presents often is the concept of race. That the human population is divided into different races, based on their physical traits or appearance or things like skin color and so on. But you know, the funny thing is, this theory of race, of human races, is actually a human invention. You don't find this concept in the Bible at all. And especially with the influence of evolution in the thinking of the world, some people even think that certain races are more superior than others. Where some people would say that certain races are not as evolved as other races, and therefore they are more closer to monkeys than other races. But let me just say this, that's all rubbish on the authority, based on the authority of God's word. Because man did not evolve from monkeys. No, God created man as he is. From the dust of the ground, God created man as he breathed life into that pile of dust. God didn't create man from other animals. And we've seen that in the first few chapters of Genesis. And every other human being that came about from this one man that God created. Listen to Acts 17 and verse 26. Acts 17 and verse 26. And he, that is speaking about God, it says, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So what this verse is saying is that God is the one who has made every nation. God has determined where a nation will be, for how long a nation will be, and what kind of people, how the people of each nation would look like, what characteristics they would have, all according to his design and purpose. God has determined all that. And so even when we look at one another, as we see perhaps externally a lot of differences between us, really at the genetic level, there's hardly any difference. And do you know why that is? Because each one of us have come from this one man, Adam. And what that means for us is this, that we should never think about a particular ethnicity or a particular culture as lesser or greater than us, just because they look a little bit different from you or I. We should never think, oh, that culture or that ethnicity, oh, you know, they just, you know, and in some sense look down on them just because of the way they may be externally. There should never be any kind of racism of any thought in our thinking as God's children, particularly who understand the Word of God. You see, there are no different races, no more superior races and inferior races. No, we all belong to the one race, which is the human race. And we all come from the one family, the family of Adam. And really, after the flood, from the family of Noah. So the fact that in verse 19, it says, from this passage that we're looking at, where it says that from these, that is talking about the three sons of Noah, the people of the whole earth were dispersed, it means that God's plan to multiply and for mankind to disperse over the face of the earth was achieved through these three sons of Noah, where they would multiply and be dispersed over the face of the earth. And so you and I and every other human being that is alive today have descended from one of the three sons of Noah. And so God's plan in this way will move forward through these three sons of Noah. But here's the thing that we need to keep in mind. That even though God judged the world because of sin, even in this new post-flood world, as much as God's plan will move forward, sin has not been eradicated. Man is still sinful. Noah and his family still have sin in their hearts, and this becomes clear in our next section. And I've titled this as the sin in the family. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. It says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So Noah was a man of the soil, meaning he was a farmer. And it says there that he planted a vineyard. So although God through the flood would have destroyed all of the vegetation, God's promise to preserve mankind, to preserve the human race and provide for them is seen here. Not just in the bare essentials. You don't see Noah and his family kind of, you know, scavenging around trying to, you know, find food as though there's such a scarcity. No, in fact, there's blessing going on. There's almost an abundance here. God is providing for them as he promised he would. And so Noah here, he tills the soil and plants the vine. Some years have passed and he gets the fruit from it. Why do I say some years have passed? Because to plant a vineyard and to eat of the fruit and even make wine from it, you know, that doesn't happen in a few months. It takes years. It takes years of tilling the soil and getting that vine to grow and having a full vineyard and getting its fruit and all of that. It takes quite a few years. And then beyond that, if you notice, there was the mention of Ham's son, Canaan, in this passage, which also suggests that some years have passed after they came out of the ark. Because if you remember, in the ark, it was only Noah and his three sons and their wives with him. Noah didn't have any grandsons in the ark. So Noah works the ground, plants a vineyard, a few years have passed, and gets its fruit, and even makes wine from it. Now the issue here is not drinking wine. to drink wine is not sinful. I mean, we know, even just looking at the New Testament, we know of how Jesus would drink wine when they would have meals. Jesus drank wine and even made wine, remember, at the wedding at Cana? Then if you think of in 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul even tells Timothy to take some wine for his stomach ailment. So there's some medicinal usefulness as well. In fact, the Bible even talks of wine as a blessing from God. If you look at Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, the psalmist is praising God for the many blessings. And in that, he includes wine that is given from God's hand as a blessing and says, oh, wine is also given by God to gladden the heart. So wine, wine in itself, it's a blessing from God, and to drink it, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing sinful about it. So while there's no issue in drinking wine, being drunk, on the other hand, is sinful. You know, passages like Romans 13:13 or 1 Peter 4:3, drunkenness is named among a lot of other sinful deeds, showing that drunkenness is just as sinful a thing, to be fully drunk. And when you think about being drunk, you know, a person who is fully drunk is under the influence of alcohol and they're not thinking straight, let alone, they can't even walk straight. Their judgment is impaired. In fact, even there's a loss of natural inhibitions and they do foolish things. And people can do sinful things, and even people can take advantage of them as people get drunk. And isn't it sad here to see that Noah, yes, this Noah who was called the righteous one, the blameless one in all that generation pre-flood, the one who walked closely with God, the one who was a preacher of righteousness, who despite never seeing a global flood, despite never seeing this big, massive ark, spend years and years against the scorn of the world, trusting in God and building that massive ark. And yet here he is, post-flood, drunk, senseless, and passed out. You know, one of the things that we can learn from this is the issue with the fall that is present in the post-fall world, which is also the world that we live in, because this is also the post-flood world and the post-fall world. And the issue is this, that even God-given blessings, because of the sin in us, if we're not careful, if we're not depending on God and His grace, we can misuse it, and it can become cause for sin. It's not just things like wine or it can be just other things too. Take for example something like work or maybe even playing sport or something of the sort. Now to work, that's a blessing given by God. And yet, we, because of our sinfulness, can sometimes spend so much time with work. There's a lack of self-control where that we're just so absorbed in it that it can cause us then to neglect everything around us. Neglect our families. Neglect our relationships with one another. And then that becomes a sinful thing then, where the work in itself has become occasion for us to sin now. or sport, or food, or it can be any number of things where they can be good things or even neutral things, just even common graces from God, blessings from the hand of God. And yet this is the reality that even in this, because of the fall, if we are not careful, if we're not reliant on the grace of God and the power of the grace of God, that we can, these things can also become occasion for sin because we don't know how to handle some of the good gifts that God has given us. And beyond that, I think, you know, one of the beautiful things about the Bible is many of the heroes in the Bible, as somebody has famously said, the best of men in the Bible are still men. They're men of clay feet. You think of Abraham. You think of Isaac. You think of Jacob. You think of Moses. You think of David. You think of Peter, Paul. Really, not one of them was perfect. None of them were sinless. In fact, the only person in the Bible that is sinless is Jesus Christ. And really, in some sense, it shows again how the Bible is the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. Because if it was simply men who were writing this, I mean, we'd want to sort of delete some of these things, wouldn't we? I mean, Noah is such a hero of the faith. He's in that hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He stood up against the entire world, blameless, righteous man, walking closely with the Lord, so very different from the rest of the world that he lived in. And yet here, you know, with the blessing of God, the gifts from God's hand, he can't handle it, and he's drunk, senseless, and passed out. It just shows how this is the inspired Word of God, that God still works in and through even sinful men, and he will achieve his purpose, and he will be glorified even through sinful men like this. But the main focus here is not the sin and the shame of Noah, but it really serves as a background to show the character and the heart of Noah's sons. Just look at verse 22. And here we start with the response of Ham. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Ham saw the nakedness of his father. You know, some have suggested this seeing of one's nakedness. They refer to Leviticus 18 and they say there's some connotations, some sexual connotations there of seeing someone's nakedness. And yet, I'm not convinced enough that there's sexual connotations because in Leviticus 18, it's actually a different phrase that's used. But what we do see here is this. That word for saw, it's not the word for a quick glance. You know, it's not this kind of, you know, he came into the tent of his father and accidentally saw his father naked and drunk and just lying there unconscious. You know, almost like when you think of, especially when you have little children, and sometimes, you know, they just kind of walk in, you know, and then it's like, oh, dada or mama, I didn't realize, and they kind of walk out. So it's not this kind of accidental kind of looking or glancing for that matter. The word here has more the idea of a full gazing. that essentially Ham looked at his father as he was lying there in a sleep, unconscious, naked. And he took it all in. That he gazed at his father and it all just kind of sank deep in. And there's almost a sense in which he's just standing there looking and staring at his father, and he's taking delight in it. Again, I don't think so much in a sexual sort of way, but as more in the sense of where he's almost thinking, oh yeah, this great man of faith, there he is, you know. He's fallen. There, he sinned. This is the great man of faith. Sort of kind of mocking, wanting to bring his father down. And then it says there that he told his brothers outside. Now, why would he tell his brothers outside? Why would he rush in and go and tell them? Not because he wants help. No, he's trying to sow discord in the family. He's trying to go to his brothers and basically bring down his father, so that they too would join in mocking and making fun of his father as he lies there naked and drunk. So there's really two things going on here with Ham. On the one side, the gazing in itself and him getting delight and just mocking his father that way. Then on top of that, then going to his brothers and sowing further discord and trying to get people to his side so that they would be against his father. See, something is seriously wrong with Ham's thinking and his heart attitude. There's this, you know, in some sense, he doesn't respect what's being evident is he wants his father's fall. He doesn't respect his father's authority. Perhaps he's done with living under his father, the head of the human race, the head of this family. I'm done with this. I can't. Here's my opportunity. Here's how I'm going to make big fun and try to overthrow this authority. So that's Ham's response. A very different response you see from Shem and Japheth, verse 23. It says there, then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. You know, Moses is going to great lengths, being very emphatic in what Shem and Japheth did. They did the very opposite of what Ham did. And to really say, they walked backwards. I mean, think about this. They're walking backwards. Their faces are turned backwards. They don't want to see their father in their nakedness. They're carrying this garment, and somehow they, with much difficulty, they somehow cover their father and they preserve his dignity rather than sort of rejoice in disgracing their father. They cover his shame. They honor their father. The very exact opposite response of Ham. And really, when you think of what Shem and Japheth are doing, There is a sense in which they are imitating God. Because when you think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned and they realized their nakedness and their shame, God clothed Adam and Eve to cover their sin and shame. And that's what these sins, that's what these sons are doing here. They're in a sense imitating God and covering over the sin and shame of their father. Why is this so important? This honoring one's father, honoring one's mother. You know, Exodus 20:12, you know, one of the Ten Commandments where it says, honor your father and your mother. Again, it's seen even in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:2, where it says, children are to obey their parents, and then it goes on to say, honor your father and your mother. In fact, you get a sense of the seriousness of this as you look at some of the texts even in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law. When Deuteronomy 21, verses 20 and 21, it says that if children were being disobedient to their parents, that they would be killed. In Exodus 21:15, if children struck against their father or their mother, then death was to come to them. In Exodus 21:17, if the children were to curse their parents, then again, death would come to them. So this was a very important thing, and especially in the culture that we live in. I mean, they have no respect for authority, no respect for parental authority whatsoever. And yet for God, this is a very, very important thing of honoring and respecting the father and the mother. You say, why? Because to dishonor your father is to dishonor God. Because the father represents the authority structure in the home that God has set up. The father and the mother are the authority, God's representative authority in the home. The father in particular represents that headship, that very authority of God that is enacted in the family. And so to go against that authority, even mock at that authority, to oppose that authority, is saying, I don't respect that authority, is really mocking at God. So whether you're a little child or even those of us who perhaps may have mothers or fathers, we would do well to remember how God thinks of how we should treat our parents. That even in their old age, if they are in their old age, that we still honor our parents and respect them. And then beyond that, recognizing that they're not perfect people. There will be issues of sin here and there. But instead of then exposing those kind of sins and disgracing that authority that God has placed in our lives, we are to cover over their sins. Proverbs 10:12, again repeated in 1 Peter 4:8, Proverbs 10:12 says this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. Hatred stirs up strife. And that's kind of what we were seeing with Ham. He was disregarding God's authority that was placed, God's order, God's design. Does that ring a bell? In some sense, that was Satan's thinking too, right? In the garden. And that's what he tempted Adam and Eve with. God's authority, God's order, God's design? No, you can do away with that. You do your own thing. So we would do well to recognize this, that this is God's design, God's order in the home, that parental authority, and we should honor our parents, our father and our mother. And so what we see here is that sin is still very much rampant. Yes, Noah may not have been a drunkard in that he was, you know, getting himself drunk every single day, but he certainly slipped on that day. But even more than that, sin is alive and well even in his children, and particularly seen with Ham. And this brings us to our third point, the prophecy regarding the family. The prophecy regarding the family. Look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. You know, I think it's interesting that Ham is identified here as the youngest son of Noah. You know, normally when the sons of Noah are named, children are named, they're named according to their age. But that's not the case here, because every time Noah's sons are named, it's always Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we would almost think that Ham was the middle child. Now, I'm not sure why Ham was put in this order whenever the three sons were named, but what is clearly identified in verse 24 is that Ham indeed is the youngest son of Noah. So Noah becomes sober. He wakes up from his drunken stupor and, you know, no cloudy judgment. He's totally fine now. And perhaps he noticed that he was covered up with a different garment. And perhaps he made some inquiries or maybe even asked Shem or Japheth. Well, regardless of how he got the information, the important thing is that Noah knew exactly what had happened while he was drunk and unconscious and sleeping in his tent. And what became clear to Noah is also the heart of each of his sons. The character of his sons became very evident to Noah. Ham showed himself to be someone who had a heart of rebellion. But Shem and Japheth showed themselves to have a heart of reverence and respect. And like I said previously, that posture of heart toward human authority that God had placed in their lives, as imperfect as it may be, as imperfect as that human authority may be, that posture of heart toward a human authority that God has placed is also a reflection of the posture of the heart toward God. Here's how one commentator put it. He says, Noah realized that the sin of Ham was far greater than his sin of being drunk, since it revealed a heart of rebellion and unbelief, not only against his father, but also against his father's God. Similarly, the act of Shem and Japheth plainly testified of both their respect for their father and their own reverential faith in the Lord. End quote. So Noah, now realizing the true character of his three sons, he's moved by the Spirit of God to declare a prophecy regarding what the future lineage of these three sons would look like. And really, this would have a bearing on the rest of the human race. First, in the prophecy, there is a curse. Verse 25. It says, so Noah says, curse be Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. Now, this is not something we would expect, would it? Like, we'd expect Noah to say, cursed be Ham. But here we read, the curse is not on Ham, but the curse is on Ham's son. You might be saying, why? I mean, what did Canaan do? Is that fair? Now, just turn to, let me try and explain this. Turn to Genesis 10:6. And the first thing we understand is that if normally the order of sons are according to their age, what is clear from Genesis 10:6 is that Canaan is the youngest son of Ham. Just like Ham was the youngest son of Noah. So there's a sense in which this punishment or this curse is fitting. See, because just like Ham, the youngest son of Noah, disgraced his father, now Canaan, Ham's youngest son, will disgrace him. So it's a just punishment that fits the crime. But you might still be thinking, and perhaps some of you know some of these passages, like Deuteronomy 24:16 or Ezekiel 18, where it says that the children would not be punished for the sins of their father. Rather, that each person would have to give an account to God for their own sin. No one will be punished for the sins of their fathers. It's only for their particular sin. But here's the thing. Exodus 25 also says this, that the iniquity, meaning the sins of the father, would be visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, when you put these passages together, what it means is this, that even though each person would be held accountable for their own sin, the children could be influenced and therefore inherit the father's tendencies, the father's dispositions, their patterns of sin. So it's kind of like the idea of like father, like son, except here it is with regard to sin. That the sinfulness of the father, the sinfulness of the parental authority can influence the children and therefore then become the sinful habits of the children. And in this manner, it can be passed down from generation to generation. Even though God will ultimately hold each person accountable for their sin. So this is a sobering thought for parents. And especially for fathers, thinking that as fathers, as mothers, as parental authority figures, our sins can influence our children, where then it becomes their own patterns of sin, and that can be passed on from one generation to another. So that's what's going on here. See, Ham's sinful tendencies, his rebellion, his lack of reverence for God, that heart disposition of wanting nothing to do with God's authority, that will now be passed down to his youngest son, just like he was the youngest son who rebelled against his father. And there's a sense in which what these three sons of Noah are like was a foreshadowing, an anticipating of what each of their descendants would be like. And so the curse on Canaan specifically, and you see that in the last part of verse 25, it says that Canaan would be a servant of servants to his brothers. That Canaan would be a slave or a servant to his brothers. Now, who were the descendants of Canaan? the Canaanites, enemies of God's people, Israel. In fact, if you turn to Leviticus 18, it describes how vile and lewd and immoral the Canaanites were. So there's even a sense in which, in its embryonic stage, what you saw in Ham's sin, that bears full fruit. That sin bears full fruit in his descendants, in the descendants of Canaan, in their sinful patterns and the lifestyle of the Canaanites. Now that doesn't mean, therefore, because the Canaanites were cursed, that therefore there was no chance for a single person from the Canaanites to be saved. No, we read of Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute who helped the Israeli spies as they came in to check out the land. And she was saved by God's grace and even became part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we read that of Rahab in Matthew 1:5. So it is possible for perhaps individuals to be saved. But generally speaking, as a people, as a nation, the Canaanites were immoral and idolatrous and hated God and were cursed by God. And so this was particularly important for the original audience of Genesis. Now, if you remember when we went through the first few chapters, I mentioned to you that Moses is the one who wrote the first five books of, including Genesis. And the scene wherein which these books are read is where the Israelites are now in the plains of Moab. They've come out of Egypt, gone through the wilderness journey, and they're in the plains of Moab, and they're ready to enter the promised land. And the very land that God has promised to them is occupied by whom? The Canaanites. See, the Israelites were to conquer and slaughter the Canaanites as agents of God's justice, as agents of God's of wrath, so that these Israelites, these people of God, wouldn't come under the influence of these immoral, pagan, idolatrous Canaanites. So as the Israelites are in the plains of Moab and they listen to Genesis being read to them, they're beginning to understand how corrupt these Canaanites are. Not just in their present day, but just tracing through even all of Genesis and some of the other books, they realize how perverted and how immoral these Canaanites are, whom they were to oust from the promised land, even as they listen to the very ancestry as to how it all first took place and how that first sin is now even more magnified as they see this nation of Canaanites. But the prophecy continues. There's not just cursing, but there's also blessing. Verse 26 says this. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." It's interesting, just like Ham was not directly cursed, Shem is not also directly blessed. Notice again in verse 26, it is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Shem, who is blessed. And what does it mean to bless the Lord? It just means to fundamentally, it just means to praise the Lord. So Noah is praising the Lord. He's praising Yahweh, who is the God of Shem. So there's a sense in which the when you think about what Noah is doing here, You understand the reason why Shem acted in a godly way, in a righteous way, honoring his father, covering over his shame, covering over his sin, is precisely because Shem's God is Yahweh. There's that sense of, I will be your God and you will be my people. That Shem is part of God's people. That there is a close covenant relationship between Shem and Yahweh. And not in the, you know, in the sense of that general covenant, that covenant with all of creation, but in a saving, redemptive covenant sort of way. Where Shem understands that this creator God, this God who is just and right and good, is also the God who saves wicked sinners. And the evidence of that relationship with the Lord, the evidence of God's special grace in Shem's life, is seen in the way he responded to his father's drunken nakedness and how he covered that shame. And so that's why Noah is even saying, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. And you know, when you trace the descendants of Shem, the Shemites, they're the people of Israel. The Shemitic people are what we call in the English as Semitic people. Or when someone says that you are being anti-Semitic, you know, most often that's referring to some kind of anti-Jewish thing going on there. And here's the thing. Shem is blessed not because Shem is sinless or exceptional, but because of his connection with Yahweh Lord. Because the Lord chose Shem. The Lord chose to have this redemptive relationship with Shem because it is through Shem, through the line of Shem, through the Israelites, that the Lord would bring the promised seed, Jesus Christ, who would display the Lord's plan of redemption for all of mankind and glorify God. So even in this way, in an ultimate sense, the Lord would be blessed and praised and glorified through Shem and through his line. Because Jesus was going to come and Jesus would display his plan of salvation and bring sinners to himself, and God would be glorified and God would be blessed. And that's why Shem and subsequently the Israelites were chosen. Not because there was something special about Shem, not because there was something special about Israel, but it was because of God and God alone, so that his glory could be displayed in and through them. And then it says, and let Canaan be his servant. Or in other words, that the Israelites would conquer the Canaanites one day. So this was an important prophecy as the Israelites are in the plains of Moab, as they're on the verge of entering the promised land to conquer the Canaanites, where there's already this prophecy given that the Canaanites will serve the Shemites, will serve Israel, will come under Israel, and Israel will truly conquer the Canaanites. But there's also a blessing for Japheth. Verse 27. It says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. What's interesting is that here, God is used, Elohim. It's not the covenant name Yahweh that's used. And it seems, in a sense, that Japheth is not a direct in this direct redemptive covenant relationship like Shem. And what you see is that it's because of Japheth's connection to Shem that Japheth is also blessed. You know, maybe it was this righteous Shem who suggested to Japheth, hey, we shouldn't listen to our brother Ham. We shouldn't mock our father. We should go and cover his sin and cover his shame. In any case, it is by virtue of Japheth's connection with Shem that Japheth is also blessed. Now, as we look at the blessing here, first it says that God would enlarge Japheth, meaning that the people from Japheth would grow and populate the earth, that they would occupy large portions of the earth. And in fact, I would say this, that majority of today's world population are descendants from Japheth. These are mostly the Indo-European people. The colonizers, those who built the great cities and the empires and nations and, you know, even have continents. And you could even really say, especially as you look into the New Testament and you think of the Greeks and all the other nations, generally speaking, you could even say this is talking about the Gentiles or the Gentile nations. But notice also here that in verse 27 it says that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. So despite them enlarging and being so large in number, their greatest blessing for the Gentiles is through their connection with Shem. And as we proceed in Scripture, we begin to understand what this means. That you know, as we come to the Abrahamic covenant, where it says that through Abraham, who incidentally is from the line of Shem, a Shemite, that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And then when we come to the New Testament, where Apostle Paul says in Romans 11 that because the natural branches of the olive tree were broken off because of their unbelief and stubbornness, therefore other unnatural branches are now grafted in this olive tree, and now these unnatural grafted branches are getting all the nourishment from this root of the olive tree. What is that talking about? It's talking about how Gentiles, who are the unnatural branches, have been grafted in and share in the blessings of the covenant made with Abraham because of the disobedience of Israel, because they have been stubborn, because of their unbelief. So here's the thing. You and me, those of us who are of non-Jewish descent and are believers, are experiencing this blessing to be part of the blessing of Abraham, to be partakers of the covenant blessing of God's people that has finally come through the line of Shem through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 28 and 29, it serves as a postscript. It just signals the end of Noah's life. And it says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So God was gracious to Noah. He didn't kill him when he got drunk. He allowed him to live for another 350 years after the flood. Noah was still a man of God, though still a man and not a perfect man. And as a result of the curse of sin, he also dies. And so this marks the end of the godly line of Seth, if you remember, and what became of Noah And so really, Noah serves as a link between the old world, the pre-flood world, and the post-flood world. And even though Noah dies, God's plan will move forward through his three sons. And there's really a sense in which, as you look very broadly at these, at the sons of Noah, two lines are seen. One is the cursed line, which is the line of Canaan, which is the line of the serpent. And there's the blessed line, or the line of Shem, from where Jesus would come. And then you have the line of Japheth, who's also blessed because of its connection with Shem's line. So there's really the blessed line and the cursed line. And even today, there's only two kinds of people. Those who are cursed, and those who are blessed. Ephesians 1 says that we who are believers have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We are the most blessed of all people in the world. And it is because of Jesus and what he has done, and the fact that we have put our faith and trust in Jesus. But there's also the other line. The cursed line. And that's those who have not put their trust in Jesus. Those who have still this sin nature, and they stand guilty before God. There's nothing that they can do to cover their shame or their sin. And God's curse overhangs them, and they're headed toward their ruin and eternal damnation of God. Friend, I wonder if you are someone who has not put their trust in Jesus. Understand that because of your sin, the curse of God overhangs you. And you are headed to your ruin. And the eternal damnation, the just eternal damnation of God, because God cannot tolerate sin. Yet, let me also tell you, friend, that God, in his kindness and his mercy, through the line of Shem, sent that promised seed that he had promised in Genesis 3:15. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, God-man, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life that you should have lived and I should have lived. And then he took on himself the curse of sin and death, and he was slaughtered on that cross for your sin and my sin, for sinners like you and me. And then he rose on the third day, proving that he was God, proving that his sacrifice is enough to make people right with God. And today this is available for you. That you can turn from being in that state of being cursed under the curse of God to come under the state of being blessed by God. If you'd like to know more about Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus, we would love to talk to you. Would you email us at connect@gracebiblechurch.org.au, and we would love to talk to you further. For those of us who are believers, for those of us who are children of God, what a privilege. What a privilege, isn't it? That we who were not the Shemites, that we have been given the privilege to share in the blessing of that line, that we have been grafted in, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and we have become the children of God. And so as we live in this perverse world, let us then walk as children of God, depending on his grace, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, continuing to turn away from our sin and living for his righteousness, living for his glory, knowing that's why we've been blessed. Not for so ultimately we would be glorified. Ultimately, it's so that God would get the glory. And as we live this way and we see others who do not know him, I pray that our hearts would be stirred up then to go and warn people who do not know this wonderful God and Savior, that they are under the curse of God and judgment is coming toward them. And yet Jesus Christ has paid the price for their sin and has borne the curse so that blessing too can come for them, so that they can glorify God as well. What a wonderful God we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you because as we see your word, as we understand your plans, we see more and more of your sovereignty. We see your election. We see your grace. We see your justice. And yet, Father, for us who are Gentiles, to know that we have been made right with you, that we too have been blessed through Jesus Christ and have become partakers of this covenant blessing, we are so thankful and we have so much to rejoice. We're thankful that we are now blessed so we can glorify you. So help us each day, Father, to glorify you, to live for your glory, but also talk of this great blessing that is available to all those who will turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus. Father, we pray that if there's anyone listening today who does not know Jesus, that they would search their hearts, that they would turn from their sin and turn to Jesus today while there is time. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your purposes. We thank you for the fact that you give us reason to rejoice and to even live for you and live for your glory. We pray that you would enable us by your Spirit. And we pray all this and bless your name in and through Jesus Christ. Amen.